Good evening.
Good evening, sir.
Been a fantastic day, hasn't it? I have received so many reports from many of you of the blessing of the workshops and the morning sessions and the opportunity of interacting around the table. And I would like to express for Jean and myself our deep gratitude for the privilege of spending these days together with you. It's been mutually enriching. And I trust that the Spirit of God will have made a permanent difference in your life as a result of your exposure to the living Word. My heart is the heart of a teacher. And I have learned over many years of teaching that frequently the process is much more important than the product. The greatest form of learning is self-discovery. So tonight, I'd like to take my professorial prerogatives and give you an assignment. I'll get you started. I'll point you in the direction, but you will have to do the study for yourself. But I guarantee you, you will never be the same as a result of your involvement with these portions of the Word of God. Developing our walk with God. A number of years ago, I read a book by Chad Walsh entitled Early Christians of the 21st Century, in which he placed a burr in my mental saddle with these words: millions of Christians live in a sentimental haze of vague piety, with soft organ music trembling in the lovely light from stained glass windows. Their religion is a pleasant, emotional thing, divorced from the will, divorced from the intellect, and demanding little except lip service to a few harmless platitudes. I suspect, he said, that Satan has called off his attempt to convert people to agnosticism. After all, if a man travels far enough away from Christianity, he's in danger of seeing it in perspective and deciding that it is true. It's much safer from Satan's point of view to vaccinate a man with a mild case of Christianity so as to protect him from the real disease. Do you ever cry from your heart that God would deliver you from a mild case of Christianity? You ever discovered how many individuals there are who come to Christ and under the impact of their newfound faith, they are so excited, they're so turned on, you can hardly feed it to them fast enough. But somewhere into the mission, and it varies with different individuals, they begin to experience a touch of the blahs. Somehow the fizz goes out of the pot, and it becomes cold mashed potatoes, sort of routine. Oh, they continue to go through the same motions, and by now they have learned all of the shibboleths to get over Jordan, and they've developed a fairly good vocabulary for prayer. But they're really not excited by the truth. They're embalmed by it. Does that bother you? This dilemma forces a question. Why is that true? Well, I would like to suggest for your thinking that the reason is that many of these individuals are in arrested infancy. They are men and women who have never learned to walk by faith. Oh, they kick their feet and wave their hands and occasionally even turn over. But they can't get up and walk. Now, you know, we tend to think that all of the problems in the Christian life are peculiar to the 20th century. We have a very fakey view of New Testament Christianity. We have a distorted reading of the scriptures. It's very obvious when you read the New Testament that the early church was not a collection of perfect people. They had all kinds of hassles. Just read the book of Corinthians. Friend, they had problems on their problems. I want to direct your attention to a passage of scripture that will bring this to the surface. Will you turn in your Bibles, first of all, to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. The writer is discussing some rather heavy truth concerning Jesus Christ, the great high priest. And in verse 11 we read, "We have much to say about this." That is, this doctrine of the great high priest. But it's hard to explain. Notice the reason. Because you are slow to learn. You may have a version that translates it dull of hearing. There is a severe hearing loss in the spiritual realm. In fact, though by this time, and I wish you would underline that word, it's the key to the understanding of this passage. When by virtue of the passing of time, you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths, literally the ABCs of God's Word all over again. In other words, when you ought to be passing on to the college department or the graduate school, you've got to return to the kindergarten and learn the basics. All over again. When, by virtue of the passing of time, you ought to be communicating to other people, you need to have someone communicate to you. You need milk, not solid food. Your fare is limited to pablum, not porterhouse. And then he explains, anyone who lives on milk being still an infant. That's where I pick up this idea of protracted infancy. He's not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature. Who are the mature? The people who know the largest number of Bible verses? The people who are most expert in their theology and who can defeat you in a theological argument? The people who have the fattest notebooks? The result of Bible teaching? No, the writer says the mature are those who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. You see, in the Navigators, we talk a lot about the process of training. And there's always the danger that we come away with the erroneous concept, this is something somebody else is going to do for us. To be sure, there are gifted men and women given to the church in that process of equipping we saw on the screen. But this is an interesting insight. The writer says maturity comes when people arrive at the stage where by virtue of the utilization of that which they understand, they become involved in the process of training themselves. You know, I often thought it would be fascinating if we dressed people in our churches according to their spiritual life. You know, and here's Brother Gumball, saved, lo, these many years, still running around in his rompers, still waving his rattle, cooing, looking at his fingers. Only an audience like this would appreciate this. But I had an elder in a church in which I served some years ago. I'll never forget this guy as long as I live. Every time we'd have a testimony, time he'd come up. 37 years ago, I met Jesus as my Savior. And then he'd quote, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And he'd sit down. And the next time, you know, same record. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Well, you know how kids are. You open a meeting and suggest that, you know, anybody like to share their faith. And while Pop was unfurling, you know, some little kid would get up and say, Psalm 23:1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And I'd watch Pop sit down. You know, as if to say, "Good night, there goes my verse." And I used to think, you know, you'd think the boy would learn a second verse. You know, just in case he got caught in that kind of eventuality. Oh, we tend to laugh at it, but it's so pathetic. And if you had to be a pastor, you'd have more sympathy with the problems of a pastor. The average pastor in America spends the bulk of his time changing the diapers of the saints. People who've been in the church 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, and still don't have a clue as to what it's all about. My friend, this is an ever-present danger, even with a navigator, even with a person who has been impacted, as all of us have, by this organization. In fact, my wife and I have been doing a lot of thinking about this. We are sort of conducting an informal study together of the book of Proverbs. You know what impresses me about the book of Proverbs? It is constantly bringing you face to face with the fact that there are two forces in your life. One is a gravitational pull downward, and the other is an exerting pressure upward. And for the information of some of the younger brothers and sisters in the service tonight, I will guarantee you every year goes by, the downward pressure becomes heavier. And the demand to exert the upward pressure becomes more demanding. You see, just built into life by virtue of sin is the fact that you are going down. And it is not until the Spirit of God so works through His Word in your life that there is that aerodynamic spiritual force which begins to lift you up. But the moment you begin to sit satisfied with what you already know, you are in the process of going down. Now tonight, I would like to get you started in what to me has been a mind-blowing experience, I must confess. And I know you think that seminary professors never have their minds blown. But you can tell looking at the top of my head that something has been happening. Anybody in his outfit got a Bible? We got one of them, two of them. All right. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Now I know you have been in Ephesians for many years. But I'm going to send you back one more time. Just by way of review. Will you bear in mind that the book of Ephesians, like many of Paul's epistles, is divided into two major divisions. The first three chapters of this book provide a theological foundation for the book. And let me stop there just long enough to say that I hope there's nobody ever connected with the Navigators in any way who despises theology. Every now and then I run into somebody who says, you know, it really doesn't make any difference what you believe. The important thing is how you behave. My friend, that is arrant nonsense. Don't ever say that. You tip your hand. It makes all of the difference in the world what you believe. Because what you believe will determine how you behave. To be sure, you can believe correctly and not behave correctly. But it's impossible to behave correctly until you believe correctly. So the apostle takes great pains to lay down a very substantial foundation because he doesn't want you to build a chicken coop on this kind of a foundation. This is a foundation intended for a skyscraper. But I want you to note he doesn't stop there. Beginning at chapter 4 and going through chapter 6, he comes to an experiential section. And by the way, just a little technical clue, but it'll save you from some embarrassment. Will you not put that it is an experimental section? There is no experiment about this. It is an experience. It's not an experiment. It's truth affecting life. You see, this has to do with your calling in the heavenlies. This has to do with your conduct in the earthly. This is your doctrine. This is your duty. And what I want to do is to focus your attention upon chapters 4 through 6. Because in the first three chapters, the emphasis is upon your incredible wealth in Jesus Christ. Your position in the Savior. But in the last three chapters, he talks about your practice. Your walk, and that's our subject, developing your walk with God. I like to call this last section, chapters 4 through 6, God's Orthopedics Clinic. It tells you how to walk when there's a war on. And I love the reality of that orientation. See, so much of the Christian life is taught in terms of how you ought to live. You notice how many times that word is used? This is what you ought to do. And most of us are so covered over with oughts that we spend the bulk of our Christian life under the pile. And it's so refreshing to find somebody who comes down the pike and says, this is what God has designed for you. And this is how realistically you experience it in the realities of life. I happen to believe that's one reason why a lot of people are turned off about evangelical Christianity after they get into the mission. Because the Christian life is taught in such a fakey, unrealistic orientation that the average person says, man, that's so far removed from where I live that, you know, I guess I'm not in that league. You know, that may work for you, preacher. You come down out of heaven on Sunday morning and go back Sunday evening, but, you know, oh man, I work for Railway Express, you know. And that ain't the way it is over there in the boxcars. Or, and this, by the way, is much more frequent, since we can't live that kind of life, we fake it. And we spend all of our life running around with this massive mask on. But we don't let people get in too close, because if you get in too close, you find that, you know, we're made of very, very common clay. I love this portion of the Word of God because it's how to walk in the midst of the bullets that are real. All right, you got a paper and a pencil? Maybe you'd like to write some of these things directly into your text. In chapters 4 through 6, there are 5 commands, 5 imperatives, all of which relate to your walk. See, people often ask me, how do you walk? Well, I say the first thing you need to know is what God has designed. What's the nature of the Christian walk from God's point of view? Impossible to develop it if you haven't determined what it is. So let's see if we can do that. The first one is found in chapter 4 and verse 1. This is the way he launches this section. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received. Let's stop there for just a moment. Underline that. Walk worthy. Now I'll teach you a little Greek. It's real simple. The word worthy means to have equal weight with. Now notice what light that throws on this teaching. Go back to the chart. He says, I want your walk to have equal weight with your calling. You see, my friends, the Apostle Paul never encourages a content-centered Christianity. You'd never pick that up from this great servant of Christ. That all you need is to get a lot of stuff packed into your head, know all the right answers, and then you got it made. No, because Paul never taught that. Paul said, I want the character of your life to harmonize with the calling that God gave you in Jesus Christ. That's why he spends 3 chapters spelling it out. That exalted position, those incredible riches that were vouchsafed to you the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior. And then he goes on to spell it out just briefly. Be completely humble and gentle. What a radical lifestyle. Anybody humble here? Anybody gentle here? Naturally? Oh, I know you appear that way. You're very gracious. But let me have 5 minutes with your husband. Let me talk with your wife. Let me interview your kids. See, everybody in this room has got a boiling point. Some low, some medium, some higher. But there's some area where you got a good bunion. And if somebody steps on it, believe me, you will not be a gentle person. Kind of amazes me. I have a friend of mine. He is so gentle. So help me. He has a hard time walking down the path with me because he's afraid he's going to step on an ant. But one day, you know, just like a bolt out of the blue, somebody called him something in a restaurant. And I mean, he got livid. I thought I was going to have to tackle the guy before we got out of the room. And I suddenly, you know, look at gentle Jim. You see, my friends, the argument of the Apostle Paul is this. You have been placed in Jesus Christ and given a supernatural life. But that supernatural life has to be translated into a natural sphere of existence. And the people who live in that sphere are not humble. They are not gentle. But that's consonant with your calling. In fact, he says, be patient. Well, let's pass over that one. Bearing with one another in love. Well, that's different. Putting up with some of you, you know. Don't look at me that way. You'd feel the same thing if you got close enough to me. Just think, my wife has to live with me. Can you imagine that? That's why she's such a gracious person. Fantastic assignment. Putting up with a seminary professor. You know, that's got to be a curse. In fact, he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Notice he doesn't say to make it. And by the way, he's not talking about union. He's talking about unity. Vast difference. Union is external. Unity is internal. You want to know the difference? Very simple. Take two chickens, tie their legs together, and throw them over a clothesline. You got union. But friend, you don't have unity. It's amazing how many people, even in the Christian community, spend all of their life running around trying to tie chicken legs together. No, he says, that's not the name of the game. You are united. Period. But you're going to have to make every effort in the book to keep it. See, there isn't a man or a woman in this room that we could not sit down with and at some juncture find a basis for division. Could be politically, you know, could be socially, could be in all kinds of areas. But, you know, it doesn't take you very long to surface it. But it takes a lot of work to fellowship with other people who may not agree with you as to how it ought to be done or the perspective from which you may see it. You know, every time I come back to this passage of Scripture, and I'm going to leave it here because, as I told you, I'm not going to ruin your fun. I'm going to get you started. But I'd like you to sit down with a piece of paper the first opportunity you get and ask, what is my calling? And what's the gap between that calling and my conduct? That's the challenge of developing your walk with God. Do you ever think you're making good progress? That's why you need to come back to the Word periodically. Every time I think I'm really making time with God, you know, really, oh boy, this is it. I come back to study the Word. Now, I'll tell you what I used to do. I used to study the Word and I come away very discouraged. Because my calling is here and my conduct is down here and the gap is so wide. It's, oh Lord, you know. Did you know what I discovered? That's unbiblical. That's false guilt. I now come away from my study praising God. Thank you, Lord, for your graciousness in showing me what I have yet to develop by your grace. What you want to do in my life to conform me to that calling. See, that keeps you from getting under the pile. A lot of Christians spend a lot of time there. Well, turn over to chapter 4 and verse 17. This is the second one. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of your thinking. Now I'll give you something that's a part of the mind-blowing process. Next time you get an opportunity, it may be a business associate of yours, maybe a neighbor, maybe a relative or a friend who is a pagan, really is a stranger to Jesus Christ, makes no profession of commitment to the Savior. And I want you to ask yourself this question. What's the difference between my lifestyle and theirs? Is the difference that you go to church and they don't? Is the difference that you pray before your meals and they just plow in? Is the difference that you don't drink, you know, put the list on, but they tie one on? You know, is that the difference? Well, I was brought up in a brand of Christianity in which I spent all of my time impressing myself with my spirituality because I didn't. And what a list we had. I didn't do anything. Until one day it dawned on me, there's a cemetery in the city of Dallas that has a collection of people that don't do any of those things. You see, that's what he's saying. He's saying that you need to test your life, your walk, by what is distinctively positive about it. Not just what you don't do, but what you do do. Now, fortunately, some of you have shared with me that you haven't been in the faith that long. Some of you have just come to know the Lord in the last, say, 5 to 10 years. And so it's still pretty vivid with you what it was like in the old light. And some of you, you know, need to go on an archaeological expedition to remind yourself of what it was like before you came to Jesus Christ, when you were living like a pagan. What is distinctively different about you since you came to Christ? I was running this over in my mind this afternoon. You can pull all kinds, and this is what will keep you going for a while. Do you ever ask yourself, what's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian from a biblical point of view? Well, a Christian lives for time. I mean, for eternity. A non-Christian lives for time. He's concerned about the passing. He spends all of his time with his boat. He spends all of his time with that car he's got, or whatever else he's hung up with. And by the way, I hope you don't try to take away his toy. I hope you don't try to take away his anesthetic to deaden the pain of an empty life. I spend a lot of my time around pagan people. And most people say, Hendricks, as a seminary professor, how in the world do you put up with it? It's very simple. I just remember what God delivered me from. And it really doesn't bend me out of shape that these people are like that. What else would you expect? What in the world would you be doing if you were on your road to hell? Friend, if the end of this life is a Christless eternity, you better start living it up. That's Paul's whole thought In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if we have hope in this life only, we are the most to be pitied in our society. It's because, you know, you see beyond this. But is that really true? I also spend a lot of time with young people. And do you know what young people are looking for? They're looking for a group of adults who are playing a better game than they're talking. Who are looking for a group of adults who say, man, I'll tell you, it's the eternal that's really paramountly important. And the kid says, really? I never got that message. Watching your life. I was telling some people some time ago, I was out watching a neighbor polishing his boat. And he gets that baby out. Puts a high gloss on that thing. Takes it out. Brings it back. You know, there's hardly a scratch on it. But back again he goes to work that thing over. And you know, as I stood there talking to him, I thought to myself, you know what bothers me? It isn't the fact that he spends all of his life polishing his boat. He told me he was planning to spend eternity in hell. And nothing that I did about it would really make much of a difference. The problem is that all too frequently I discover I'm living for the same thing. And I'm planning on an altogether different destination. Don't live as the Gentiles. And I kid you not, I kid you not, on the cowboy team, I don't care what sphere it is, in the business community, in the professional community, in the city of Dallas where I live, the people who are making a mark for Jesus Christ are distinctively different people. Positively. They don't live like the Gentiles. They live like those who are children of the King. In fact, he says, these people are darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardening of their hearts. And then notice, having lost all sensitivity. Have you noticed how that's going out of our culture? See, we were brought up in a culture in which there was a spillover of Christianity. People didn't buy Christianity, but they bought honesty because that was a byproduct of what they were taught. But today, my friend, it's very easy to be ripped off by the most common of people who think it's a style of life. That's how to be sharp. So you spend most of your time, you know, recounting the change on your way out of a grocery store. Checking to find out when they repaired the car, did they put the new muffler on? Or did they just charge you for it? Now, you know, I'm not talking about some little one-horse outfit out here someplace, shot through with a collection of criminals. I'm talking about the leading automobile agency right in the city, who will tell you they do all kinds of things with your car. That they know better than anybody else. They never do. And nobody bats an eyelash. Because we're now coming to the place where we sort of expect it. It's a little one-upmanship. See, that's what he says. They've lost all sensitivity. They have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. What a description of our generation. And by the way, they're running out of ideas. So now it's getting more kooky all the time. That's what you have to do in order to lift the buzz when your only orientation in life is sensual. I have a dear gal that's married to one of her students. She came to me some time ago. She says, Prof, I can't believe it. I can't believe it. I remember you saying, but I can't believe it. I'm working in an office in downtown Dallas. There are 27 girls in her office. She is the only girl still married to the same person. Every single one of them has been divorced once, twice, one of them five times, working on the sixth one. She's 26 years of age. And she said, you're right. I'm a phenomenon. And they all come to me. You mean you're still married to the same guy? And you're enjoying it? You know? So what's your problem? See, my friends, you and I are the odd wads living with a beautiful woman 32 years. So you become something of a phenomenon in your society. And that's why people are beating a path to the door of a lot of people who are not living like the Gentiles. Turn over to chapter 5 and verse 1. It gets gooder the further we go, man. And by the way, you see, I'm just starting you off on this. You can just thank the Lord. I'm not giving you the complete treatment. This is a 3-week series that the Navigators poured into one evening. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Here it is. Be imitators of God. Therefore, as dearly, underline it, loved children, and walk in love. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? Say something. Man, that's fantastic. This is the most sophisticated audience, Sandy, we ever brought into this outfit.
Right on, brother.
Good night. Got a Methodist over here. Or else a converted Roman Catholic. Will you mark the pattern? Oh, dear friends, get this. You'll never be the same. God never asks you to do anything until he has done it to you. He never asks you to love. You're totally incapable of loving until he says you love children. You who have been recipients of the infinite, unconditional love of God. That's how I want you to walk. See, that's the pattern. The most common verse we know. For God so loved the world that he what? Gave. That's the distinctive of the Christian life. That you become a giving person. By the way, that's another contrast between those who walk as Gentiles and those who walk in newness of life. What does the average person live for? It's very simple. In fact, most of them are honest and realistic enough to tell you. You may not know what you're doing, but they know what they're doing. They'll tell you, who do you live for, man? You live for number one. You don't look out for yourself. I'll tell you, you run over. It just amazes me how direct these people are. They don't stutter. They know why they're living. Number one, that's it. Just got an interesting bestseller. It's been on the list for about the last 15, 20 weeks. Number one. I don't mean number one on the list. I mean how to live is number one. They give you all kinds of techniques to pull this off if you need some help. They're committed to it. But what about you? You know, I must confess, dear friends, we went through some great turmoil in the 60s, and some of you probably were the recipients of it, particularly if you had teenagers, somebody who kicked over the tracers. Some of these kids, during this period of time, boy, it was a difficult period for a lot of parents, for a lot of adults in general. But you know, there's one thing I learned from working with a lot of young people. It's embarrassing. It's embarrassing. Many of them, only newly born into the family of God, are already giving people. I had a student come up some time ago, so help me, broke me down. He gave me a check for $20 and said, Prof, I love you, and I'd like you to have this and take your wife out. My friend, I need a $20 check like I need a hole in the head. This kid's got four kids. This kid is barely keeping body and soul together. This kid has to work 40-some hours a week just to keep in the school and keep his family going, and they're barely surviving, and this guy has given me a check for 20 bucks. And I said, man, you know, I really don't need it. He said, I don't care if you need it or not. He said, I want to give it to you. I love you. And don't rob me of the privilege of giving. Picked this beat up check up, you know, take it home and trying to figure, how can I lose this conveniently? Oh, my dear friends, I really am convinced that one of the hardest things for us to learn is allowing the Spirit of God to deliver us from ourselves. Friend of mine, we're in a home recently, and please do not take this personal, but I just want you to see how it comes through at times. We were in a home, I mean, this is opulence personified. And this dear lady kept taking us from one thing to another, telling us how many thous she spent for this. And this, oh, you got to see this. This is an answer to prayer. And then come over here and how the Lord led me to this. And I'm standing there saying, you know, are you sure we're talking about the same person? And the interesting thing is that no matter where you go, around the world or here across America, what's the number one problem in the Lord's work? I'll tell you, very simple, dollars and cents. It isn't vision. It is an opportunity. I have been on the board of the Navigators these few years and been involved in it one way or another. Man, I tell you, we've got challenge wall to wall all over the world. What's the problem? Well, we got a little deficit of 160 thou plus in headquarters. Because, you know, who wants to give money to headquarters? I mean, people, that's glamorous. But headquarters, what do you do up there? Well, you know, who wants to support that? Well, if I get off on this, we'll be here all night. But turn back for just a minute to a passage of Scripture you've turned to many times. John chapter 13. Just go back there for a sec. You remember John 13 is the passage which details our Lord's washing the feet of the disciples. It's an incredible portion of the Word of God. Here's the king clothing himself with a towel, pouring some water into a basin and proceeding to wash the disciples' feet. The servants. How do kings wash servants' feet? Well, the answer is found in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had put all things under his power, now notice, and that he had come from God and was returning to God, stooped to wash the feet. Ladies and gentlemen, the only person who can become a servant is the person secure enough in Jesus Christ with an intact identity, knowing from where he has come and where he is going, that can stoop to serve. I had an interesting experience in Washington, D.C. some time ago. I was ministering at Fourth Presbyterian Church. Some of you know Dick Halverson, choice servant of the Lord, great friend of the Navigators. and delightful personal friend of mine. And Dick said, Howie, I want to take advantage of the time you're here, and I want you to have a breakfast with our men. And we're going to invite their sons to come along. He said, we do it almost every week. So, you know, 6:30 in the morning, you crawl out to come to the breakfast. And we had a wonderful time of fellowship, choice opportunity of just sharing a portion of the word. And after we got through, we're just standing around. And all of a sudden I look over here, and here's Senator Mark Hatfield picking up napkins from the floor and stacking chairs. And I said to Dick, man, what a refreshing sight. He said, Howie, a guy has got the greatest leverage with our young people because he's truly a servant. I happen to know he's got a Senate committee meeting at 8:30 this morning. He's the high-ranking Republican member on that committee, but he will always be here. And when the breakfast is over, he'll be carrying out the dishes. He'll be picking up the napkins from the floor. My friend, I couldn't care less what your opinion is of his political position. I'm telling you, that's a servant. Senators do not pick up napkins when they are impressed that they are senators. But when they are impressed that they are servants of the living Christ, that becomes the style of their life. Fourth, chapter 5. Verse 8, and this is one that'll keep you going for a long time. For you were once darkness. So he keeps reminding us of this old light. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. By the way, that's the best motivation I know for Bible study. You know what reality is? Reality is how God sees things. And that's what he gives you in his word. Turn over for just a sec to 1 John chapter 1. I'm sure some of you automatically went to that portion of the Word of God that you probably have memorized in the topical memory system. Let's look at the context. 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, that is the person who is in light, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not put the truth into practice. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus his son purifies us from every sin. You see, he's saying, the kind of God that you are related to determines the kind of life you are to live. You are related to a God who is light. Therefore, walk in light. Examine your family resemblance. I've had a running debate with the Lord for so many years. I'm sure he's fed up with it by now. Ever since I came to know the Lord, and particularly since I got into seminary, where you get educated, I've been trying to impress God with how much I know about his word. And he just never chooses to be impressed. It's discouraging. Because he spends all of his time trying to impress me with how little I'm like his son. See, that's what bothers me about my community in which I fellowship. And believe me, I am not talking in the form of knocking or criticizing the evangelical community. I'm thoroughly committed to it. I've spent all my life in it. What I'm saying is that I, like so many people who are reared in a Bible teaching orientation, try to impress God with all of our knowledge. What he's really impressed by is how much are you like the family. You don't know my father, and he's passed away. But if you ever met my father, you would think he was my brother. In fact, most people in our adult life thought we were brothers. I walk just like he walks. I talk a great deal the way he talks. I react a great deal the way he reacted. But I thought maybe it would die with me. And then one day I saw my younger son Bill walking down the road. What a depressing sight. You know, there he is waddling down. Third generation, maybe more. It's the mark of the family beast. No, that's the truth that's taught throughout the Word of God. In fact, that's why God scored the priests so heavily. Like priests, like people, like father, like son and daughter. Well, let me go on to the fifth. That clock moves faster at Glen Eyrie than any other place in the world. Someday I'm going to yank it out. When we get home to heaven, man, we're going to meet together. We're going to spend the first 60,000 years on one passage of Scripture. Won't it be fun? The fifth and last command in this book, in the realm of walking, is in chapter 5 and verse 15. Be very careful, then, how you walk. Anybody got a King James version here? Does it still say circumspectly? You know, every now and then we get so educated beyond our intelligence. And we come up with these high-powered translations. I still like circumspectly. You know why? Because it conveys the idea of walking with your eyes wide open, looking all around. And that happens to be what the original language says. I was reared in Philadelphia, and as you know, we have row houses. And you have this little postage stamp out at the back called your backyard. You can back into it occasionally. So in order to get some privacy, people would build wooden fences, you know, real high. But there was only one problem. We had a collection of felines in our community who loved to walk those fences at night, about 3 o'clock in the morning, and they'd serenade, have an antiphonal chorus going, you know? Group over here. You know, and then the other one would strike up. Oh, it was really quite a symphony. People get BB guns. All kinds of unchristian things. Well, it was a lady in our community figured she knew how to whip that. She was going to build concrete walls. And furthermore, she was going to put jagged pieces of cut glass and nails coming up the top. So that not only would she keep out those little brats, Howard Hendricks variety, but she'd keep the cats off of her fence. Well, we all waited. And man, the first feline came down, and I could still remember him walking up to the baby, stops, smells that thing, looks it over, and then just goes all the way over while we're cheering. Just puts his little paws right between every piece of jagged glass and clean over the other side. That's what this word means. So you're walking in mind territory. All kinds of things to shoot you down. So he says, you better walk with your eyes wide open, illumined by the truth that God has revealed. Looking all around, because remember, Satan is subtle. And when you think you got him cased out, he slips up on your blind side. Not as unwise, but as wise. And then he adds this interesting thing, and I dare you to do some thinking on this. Making the most of every opportunity, buying up your moments. And he gives an interesting reason. Not because the time is short, he gives that elsewhere, but because the days are evil. Ladies and gentlemen, the more evil the days become in which God calls you to live, the more sensitive you need to become with respect to your use of time. It's an interesting phenomenon that I have discovered. Young people always measure their life from their birth. Older people always measure their life from their death. The young person says, I'm 21. Or I'm only 29. The older person says, you know, I really don't have that many years to go. That's very significant. Because when you come to a certain place in time, you get the message, loud and clear, that you don't have forever to pull this thing off. You know, you're on your way out. And if you're going to do it, you better start doing it. Because there are not that many years left to do what you are convinced you ought to be doing. I think that's why Moses, in the 90th Psalm, by the way, the oldest Psalm in the Psalter, says, so teach us to number our days. When? Why, when you get the idea that you are in the process of passing off the scene, then teach us to number our days, that we may get us a heart of wisdom. And wisdom, I'm sure you understand by now, is the skill of living one's life well. And one of the most exciting things that I am into right now is working with a group of young people and challenging them to think in terms of how many years do you have left in which to make your impact for Jesus Christ, should he allow you to live that long. How do you learn to walk? Why did God pick up this analogy? By the way, I cannot think of a more graphic analogy of the Christian life than the one that God chose by the Spirit. Very simple. One day they were in their playpen, and they pushed themselves up to their full height and looked out from behind bars and watched some adult go by and said, my, look at that amazing peripatetic action. I shall now proceed to walk. And they got up and walked, and they've been walking ever since, right? Isn't that the way your kids learn to walk? Different kids in your community. No, you know how they do. They pull themselves up, you know, and this thing, and pretty soon, woo, bang, down they go. You get them over here, and you say, okay, buddy, come on. And they start over, and pretty soon their feet get going faster, and they sprawl out on the carpet and say, shucks, I guess I never was called to walk. Now they get up, and they walk, and they sprawl, and they walk, and they fall, and they walk, and they learn to walk by walking. When are we going to start teaching new converts that basic principle? We had one of the guys on the team come to Christ this past year. I knew it was going to happen. This guy does not have any poverty in the adjectival field, which being interpreted means he curses a lot. So he comes to Christ. And lo and behold, he gets caught in a situation, and man, brrr, out it comes. You know, woo-hoo-hoo, reporters, comes out in the paper. Students bring me copies of it. I ended up with 27 copies of the newspaper article. I thought you said this guy came to Christ. He did. Well, you know, look at this kind of language. I said, it's all right. He's just a baby Christian. You know what baby Christians do? They mess their pants. He just happened to mess his in Time magazine, that's all. People get all bent out of shape. And I said, look, man, he's just a matter of a few weeks in the faith. He's learning to walk. Interesting thing is, I went out to the field, and the first time, I mean, even before he came to Christ, he avoided me. You know why? He told me later, oh, I hated to see you, Doc. I'm so ashamed of myself. And he thought that the moment he saw me, I was going to say, all right, man, now the first thing we got to get straightened out is. You know, he can hear it. Finally came around the corner, and he wasn't watching where he was going, and he ran into me. And I threw my arms around him and said, how you doing, man? And he just, shoop. And we sat down, and I said, that's okay, man, I understand. I had the same problem myself when I came to faith. And it took me a while before the Lord, you know, worked in my life and changed the vocabulary and gave me a new perspective. And you're in the process. Hang in there, man. And I introduced him to a verse that somebody had introduced me to. It's the verse we just quoted. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Anybody here who sprawled recently?
Oh, you said, but, you know, I've known the Lord for a long time.
Yeah, I've known him for a fair piece myself. But my wife can tell you there are not too many days that go by that I don't sprawl. You learn to walk by walking. Let's pray. Father, these days are so rich, just the privilege of coming apart, as Lauren reminded us at the outset, to get a new perspective, to see our lives from an eternal perspective. Lord, it's so good. And we thank you that before long we shall be returning, because that's where our ministry is. That's where you've called us to live. Some of us, our Father, are living in the midst of a cesspool. And all around us are people who really don't have a clue as to the reality that Jesus Christ can bring into human experience. And we have the privilege of walking in the light with you. Father, we pray that you will make us increasingly more like the people you've called us to be. That you'll deliver us from our frustration and our false guilt. And the many people, even Christians, who would constantly put us under the pile. Thank you, dear Father, that you are so faithful, that you remember our frame, that we're dust, and that you always provide for us hope so that we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So thank you for what you have yet to accomplish in the sessions tomorrow. And what you have to say to us, grant that we may not only hear, but that we may do. Give us a good night of rest and a time of blessing on the morrow. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.